So the night before Martin Luther King was assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee, he went to a church and there was an audience there and he spoke these words. He said, "I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get there. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man because my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And then the next day he was gone. But somehow, Martin Luther King had a vision, an image of the coming of Jesus Christ, an indescribable thing, and it mattered to him. It wasn't some sort of abstract thing that had no bearing on his life. It mattered to him. It mattered to the African-American people who were fighting for justice and still are. There are people who are yearning for things to be made right. And as we come together today and celebrate Anzac Day, we are also a people who are reminded that things are not right in the world. We are a people yearning for things to be made right. But this vision that he must have had, it must have been a vision of great gravity, of weightiness, because he says, "I'm not fearing any man." And that's not a small thing, right? That is no small thing. And it also must have been a vision of deep gladness, deep pervasive gladness, because he said, "I'm happy. I'm not worried." And that's no small thing. John, the Apostle John, thousands of years before, on the island of Patmos, he saw a vision of the coming of the Lord as well, an indescribable thing. And it mattered to him because he was in chains, in exile, imprisoned under the mighty hand of the Roman Empire that were crippling Christians. He felt completely restrained and hopeless in that situation, but this vision mattered to him. It mattered to the seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to, who were all experiencing horrendous persecution and trauma, getting fed to lions in arenas and just stuff we can't even imagine, being used as torches, and children were seeing their parents die, parents were seeing their children die. It was this horrendous time in the history of the church. They felt like they were in the wilderness and needed for God to get them to the promised land, just like he did for his people of old. But there John had this incredible revelation, and it took John three different literary genres in order to express something of what he saw with his eyes. So the book of Revelation is a letter to the seven churches. It's also apocalyptic, which is a genre that we do not have anymore. So it's very hard for us to kind of understand that specific genre. It's also the genre of visionary prophetic, which uses all kinds of crazy symbols and metaphors upon metaphors, but it's metaphors that reference something in particular. But he used three literary genres just so he could explain something of what he saw, but it was an impossible thing to actually describe. And in the ending of the book of Revelation, we see when he returns. And it's a revelation of gravity and gladness. Gravity in the sense of importance, of weightiness. In Scripture, God's glory is often described as being heavy. If you're in the presence of this Almighty God, you are like crushed, like a car being like compacted by the weight of his holiness. There's gravity, and that's what John wanted the readers and the hearers of Revelation to feel. But there's also deep gladness because it hits at a deep longing in all of us to find release, to take a breath from this world that we live in, to experience what it might be like to be near Jesus in the flesh and to see Him judge. A deep gladness. And I hope that's what you get this morning from opening up Revelation and finishing off this series. But we're going to jump straight into chapter 19. It's a hard thing to just jump into any spot of Revelation. Revelation is like one big headache sometimes. And it's very hard to kind of discern what's going on. But we're jumping straight into chapter 19. And what's happened is the Apostle John, he's just seen this beautiful vision of the great final banquet of Jesus and the church. And everyone's dressed in robes of white linen to symbolize the purity of the bride, the church, finally having met the groom, Jesus Christ. And it's this beautiful thing. And John is so like overwhelmed with just wonder that he goes to worship the angel who's giving him this revelation. He's like, I've got to worship something. This is so amazing. And so he starts to bow down to the angel. But then the angel, it says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Don't worship me. Worship God. Worship God. And I, as Paul said, you know, the Prime Minister was here this week. And like a couple of days before, Paul came to the office and notified all the staff that this was going to happen, that Scott Morrison was coming. And as soon as he kind of let everyone know, there was this air of expectation and great anticipation. It's like, oh, I better put on a nice shirt on Friday. And pretty much everyone did, except for Brad, who works in the kitchen. He just wore a tracksuit. So nearly everyone. And when he was here, he had his entourage and the bodyguards, and it was just like this big deal. Everyone was following him around like a magnet. And I was watching, I was like, I've got to put this in my sermon somehow, because it's amazing what happens when we see a figure of importance, and he's an important person, but we see someone of importance, we like gravitate to them. We just want to be in their presence. I was just standing there just like wanting to get close to him. There's something in the human heart that wants to worship something or someone of great significance. And that's what John is doing here. He's just like, I just need to worship something for what I'm seeing. But the angel says, nah, don't worship me, worship him. And then we get an incredible image of the return of Jesus Christ. And the curtain is opened. Heaven is unlocked. And it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's Jesus. I'm just going to work through the symbolism of these metaphors. It's important to know that this isn't literally what Jesus will look like when he returns, but each description that John's giving of what he saw corresponds to something important about what Jesus will be when he comes. So faithful and true, that just refers to the beginning of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus appears before John and he describes himself as faithful and true. So just saying, this is the same guy. This is the same Jesus from the beginning of the book. Here he is again. And remember, when John actually stood before Jesus, when he first saw him in Revelation, he nearly died. Now, this is the same John who in the Last Supper was kind of like nestled up against Jesus, like on his chest, leaning on his chest. They were just like such good friends. There was that camaraderie, you know, that intimacy, that knowingness. But then when John sees Jesus in his most powerful, true form, he falls down as if dead. So that's what happened to John, who knew Jesus. How are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? I don't know what we're going to do, but we're not going to be standing, that's for sure. He's faithful and true. John describes him as the judge. And in a couple of chapters, Jesus is there as the judge of the cosmos on the throne, and heaven and earth flee from his presence, it says. And he's got the books open, and he's the one who's going to be deciding the final destiny of every person who's ever lived in history. Everybody will be raised. All the soldiers from the wars that have fought in the past, every king and president and famous figure, everyone will rise, and they'll all be there before Jesus. Either you're going into the new heavens and the new earth, or you're going to hell. That's what he'll decide, and his justice is perfect. It is 100%. There's no perversion of justice. And you saw George Floyd's murderer, you know, got charged with those three counts this week. And on Twitter, there was like this flood of people saying, oh, justice is real. Justice exists. It's so good to finally see that there's justice. And I was like, yeah, it's good. That is a very good thing. It's a glimpse into the final perfect justice that Jesus will bring. And if we feel excited about that, man, we don't know what's coming. John says his eyes are like blazing fire, which just means he sees all. He sees all. He sees you. On his head are many crowns. We sing that song, Crown Him with Many Crowns, which is us saying we want to say, Jesus, that you're Lord over our lives. But in reality, we don't need to crown Jesus with any crowns. He's already got them all on. He's the ruler of all rulers. It says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. In the ancient world, if you were to name someone, that meant that you had power over them. So like, I name you this, and therefore I have dominion and authority over you. But John's looking up at this figure, and he's like, ain't nobody naming him. That's not happening. And it also suggests that Jesus is indescribable. No name suffices when it comes to trying to capture his brilliance. It says his robes are red with blood, but it's not somebody else's blood. This is his blood. Because this is telling us that this is still Jesus of Nazareth. Even with all the white horses and swords coming out of the mouth, this is still Jesus of Nazareth. And when he comes, he will bear the marks of his suffering. That's consistent all throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus always has the marks of his suffering. Because when he comes to judge, people will see those marks and they will be reminded of what they're being judged against. Did they choose to believe that he, in his great mercy, sacrificed his life for them or not? This is Jesus of Nazareth coming, the one who laid down his life. It also says his name is the Word of God. And this connects to John chapter 1, John 1, verses 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. This is Jesus described as the Logos in Greek, the unifying principle of all reality, all wisdom, all knowledge is Jesus. And through Jesus, galaxies were breathed into being. Everything from like tiny ants on the ground to black holes in the farthest reaches of space, He made it all. But here He's coming again as the Word of God, but He's not creating, He's uncreating in judgment, which is a scary thought. He's deconstructing all the clever ideologies and arguments and you know, power of the nations. He's stripping them bare only through His Word. That's the only weapon He needs. He doesn't need an army. He just needs to speak. And He will bring all things to a close. And He will show people for what they really are. He'll lay everybody naked. Everything naked before Him. It says He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And that's a scary image. It just means that, and it's harking back to prophecies in Jeremiah, but Jesus is the agent of God's right anger. He's the agent of God's wrath. He's the one who will choose the right and just punishment for not choosing to be in relationship with Him. And then it says that Jesus has a thigh tat, which is not how I always would picture Jesus, but He has a thigh tattoo apparently in this image. It says He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's written on His thigh and on His robes. And if you translate that King of Kings and Lord of Lords into Aramaic, then which is the language that Jesus spoke, and then you add up the number value of those letters apparently, it equals 777, the number of perfection. Jesus is perfection. No blemish on Him. He is comprehensively perfect. That's what John saw. I hope you sense the gravity of that. Like, how do you feel about that when you hear that description? Does it matter to you? Does it do anything to you? Because I think that the main emotion that this gravity of Jesus' return is meant to convey is fear. That's the emotion that John wants us to feel. It's obviously what he felt. And you might be like, but isn't fear a bad thing? Like, doesn't it say in 1 John, perfect love drives out fear? Well, this is the only right fear. If you fear God, then you don't fear man. If you fear God, then you don't fear the devil. So if we're stuck in places of crippling fear of what man's going to say to us, if our reputation's going to get damaged, if we speak up or act out in the name of Jesus, or if we're crippled by fear of what the devil can do to us and we feel like he's got a stranglehold on our lives, then we do not have a proper an awful respect of Jesus. We're not fearing God enough. I think in our Christian walk, the main motivator for us to be disciples of Jesus is love. Love of God, love your neighbor as yourselves, the two greatest commandments. That's the chief motivation for us. But fear ought to also be there in the mix. That's Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because think about it. For these seven churches that were being destroyed by Nero, the emperor of Rome, they were suffering horribly. It seems like a strange thing to, like, in order to encourage them, John doesn't give them an image of Jesus as like a cuddly lamb-holding figure, right? It's not almost like not pastoral at all. Like, it's not good pastoral care to just be describing Jesus in this way. He doesn't give them a cuddly version of Jesus to help them to persevere. He gives them one that would like terrify President Xi of China. That would like cause, you know, Vladimir Putin to just wet himself on the spot if he saw this Jesus. Now why? Why would he do that? Why would he present this Jesus? It's like he's saying, and it's like Jesus is saying, I know these worldly powers are smashing you and you feel so fearful of them. You're so fearful. But if you're going to fear anyone, fear him. Worship him. Because when he comes again, you do not want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. You want to be on his side. You want him to be with you, to be for you, because no one will stand when he returns. Why is that important for me, for you? Because this is a picture of what Jesus will be like when he comes again. But it's also a picture of what Jesus is like right now. He's not going to morph and become that later on, this powerful figure with gravity. He's like that right now. This is an image into heaven right now as we sit here in our seats. This is the Jesus that we come here and sing songs to and worship and pray to, right? This is also the Jesus that we ignore. This is the Jesus that we compartmentalize and make him our Sunday Jesus. And then we might go to him when we're in a tight spot in the week. This is that Jesus. But we don't treat him like this, do we? Because we don't fear him nearly enough. We don't have a proper awe and respect for him. I'm preaching to myself as well. We don't feel the weight of the gravity of his glory. I mean, last week, I was fixing a tech issue. I had to run up the back and come back a lot of times and in here. And I didn't hear many people singing. And like, maybe we've forgotten how to sing to our Lord, you know, because we didn't sing for a long time last year. And maybe we didn't know the song. But really, like, that stuff is so just on the surface when you consider who we are singing to. If we got a glimpse into who Jesus is right now, we would fall flat on our faces. We need to feel his gravity. Not just in corporate worship, that's just one thing, but in our lives. We need a proper awe and respect for who he is. Those on the side of Jesus, when he comes, who believe in him as Lord, who profess for him to be Lord over their life, will fear him when he comes. Right? Those not on his side, who after this long period of grace that God has bestowed on the human race to choose him, he died for them, when that runs out, and at this point time has run out, people just become his enemies if they haven't chosen Jesus. They will fear him when he returns. But only those on the side of Jesus will feel gladness. Nobody else is feeling gladness. Only we will feel gladness, God's people. Why? Because when we see him, we will understand the real weight of the promise in Romans. If God is for us, who could be against us? Amen. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? I think we will see Jesus and go, oh my gosh, that is real. That promise is real. And maybe we'll be filled with regret. Why did I fear people so much if this is the God who was for me? Why did I care about my reputation? Why did I put so much weight in what that person said to me? Why did I let it dictate so much of my life, so many wasted years? If I had truly known that that's the God who was for me, we could have done wonders together. I would have taken so many more risks for God. I wouldn't have just been comfortable with my nice little suburban affluent lifestyle. I would have stepped down and go, God, take this. I don't need it. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things will be given to you. I would have trusted that promise. Would have been like Martin Luther King said, I'm not fearing any man. So it might be a moment of regret, but also a moment of pervasive gladness. Because at that point, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm on the side of this incredible being of splendor for all of eternity. So maybe it'll be a mix of emotions. Because then we won't just see Him return, but we'll also see what He will do. And His return here in the narrative sets off a world-ending chain of events. In the narrative, John writes about the beast and the false prophet. So Jesus returns and then they wage war on Jesus and it's like done in a second. It's not even a fight. There's no like apocalyptic war. It's just done. Both are brought to their knees and thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. It says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And that's the end of them. But for these are symbols. The beast and the false prophet are symbols. So for the first century Christians, the beast represented Rome. Undoubtedly. The empire that was trying to destroy them. And the false prophet might have been like, it's the spokesperson for the beast. So like the emperor cult trying to get people to worship Caesar, going around practically trying to delude the people. But really this the beast and the false prophet are what we would call an archetype. It's a repeated pattern throughout history. Empires repeated over and over and over again. Spokespeople for the empires repeated over and over and over again. So for us today, you know, the beast may very well be like this new ideology creeping up that kind of shames anybody for not embracing a certain agenda. It's like living in a George Orwell novel sometimes, like you're in 1984 and you get punished for thinking wrong. And perhaps the media or the hive mind on social media might feel like the mouthpiece, the false prophet. And we're starting to feel the hostility in that. But for those in China, it's way more in your face. Like the beast for them is undoubtedly the Chinese Communist Party. Like you hear about what's happening to them right now. Like if you are even affiliated with being part of an underground church, you're in prison and who knows what happens to you there. In Iran, it's the government silencing them, silencing Christians with the death penalty for being a Christian. In Rwanda, it might be the government putting this constant pressure on pastors to not be pastors anymore because it doesn't line up with the narrative of where Rwanda's going. And some of them feel that, you know, I've seen that firsthand. I remember meeting a lady who came out to me and she had burn marks on her hands and up her neck and all over her body. And she said, you know, she was pregnant and she lived in a house in villages because she was a Christian. They came one night and burned her house down while she was in it. Like for the majority of Christians in this world, this is way more clear cut for them. But the point is, When Jesus comes, he defeats them all. He defeats every empire and mouthpiece and agenda and system that runs contrary to him. And it's done. It's not a big battle, it's done. You know, there's so much faith in the persecuted church that a lot of us know nothing about. I know nothing about. But there's very little justice for them, very little vindication. But can you imagine on that day when every eye will see him? As it says in chapter 20, all the martyrs are risen. All the Christians from these seven churches in the Roman Empire will be risen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, all these martyrs will be risen. All the apostles, all the Old Testament figures. We will all be risen and we will see him. We will see this happen. Can you imagine what it will actually be like? I reckon people will just go, I went through all of that, but it was worth it. It was worth it. That lady I met, she will say, it is worth it because this is Jesus. And when he returns, it will be swift, it will be complete. There won't be any second chances. There's no court of appeals. There's no clever arguments because the word will bring all things to a close. And that release, that deep gladness in response to the gravity of Jesus for multitudes of Christians, millions of Christians, will be unimaginable that day. I was trying to kind of work out how to convey that. And I was reminded of the story of Richard Phillips. He was the captain of a big shipping vessel. It was like 10 years ago. And he sailed too close to the Somalian coastline. And so his ship was hijacked by Somalian pirates. And then he got kidnapped, the captain, and he was held hostage for like a week. And this is this incredible, like, traumatic experience where he was like close to death over and over and over and over and over again. And they made a movie about it, Captain Phillips. And there's this final scene where the captain has been rescued by these Navy SEALs. They rescue him and they bring him into this triage room. And this nurse is kind of like attending to his wounds. But he's in shock. He has no way of like even realizing that he's been rescued yet. He's still carrying the trauma of what he's been through. But then it gets to the end and he realizes and he can breathe. He can breathe and all he can do is say thank you. And I thought this is such a good image for what it might be like in the end. When all of us who have lived through this broken world, full of injustice, full of sin, full of fallenness and hostility, and a lot of us are probably carrying traumas we don't even know that we've gotten and we won't realize until the end. And it's also an image of what it will be like potentially when it's all over, when the King of Kings comes to rescue us. Yeah, when the Son of Man comes again, it'll be like being rescued from a deep darkness and the deep trauma. It'll be like the sun rising at the end of a long, cold winter and night. And it might be more like a triage center where Jesus, this powerful being, is attending to the wounds. And then we'll realize, wow, there's no more crying, no more weeping, no more pain, because the old order of things has passed away. And on that day, we might hear Jesus say, you are safe and you are fine. And all we'll be able to say is thank you. Thank you to the King of Kings. And then we'll be able to breathe again. That's the gravity and the deep gladness. And of course, Jesus goes on to defeat the dragon, the puppet master of the beast and the false prophet, the Satan who ruined humanity from the beginning in the garden. He will eradicate him. It'll be the completion of the comprehensive routing that he's already done on him on the cross, where he's humiliated him, triumphed over the evil powers, because he has the authority. He has the authority right now. The Jesus in this revelation that John saw is the Jesus that is alive today in these very moments. He is the white rider, and he's coming. The gravity of his return will bring us all to our knees. The gladness will be deep, touching our souls. The release of our breath after the tension will last forever. So if you're coming in here this morning and you feel heavily burdened, you feel worried, you feel constricted, just breathe. You're in the hands of the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's with you. And we can be like Martin Luther King. This should be our response to our lives right now. I am happy. I'm not worried. I'm not fearing any man. Because my eyes will see, and I know him. My eyes will see the glory of the coming of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just feel overwhelmed with a great sense of joy. I feel overwhelmed with an excitement. It's like, I guess I'm glimpsing the truth that you're coming again. I'm getting a glimpse into the truth of who you actually are right now, Jesus. Lord, I just pray that right now in these moments that you would be just breaking the chains of fear. That we would hear that promise again from Paul in Romans. If this God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, just bend us down with the gravity of your brilliance. May we feel the heaviness of what it means to be in the presence of a holy God. Fill us with this deep gladness, Lord, to our bones. You are real. You are for us. You are coming again. And all things will be made right, and we will take that breath forever and ever. You are great. You are wonderful. You are beautiful. And may our right response to these things be worship in awe and right fear of you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may that worship extend to our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.